This is the chapter for which we have been waiting in our study of Daniel so far this week, especially this afternoon when we looked at the amazing introduction to this chapter in Daniel chapter 10, where it took 3 weeks for the heavenly messenger to come through to Daniel to answer his prayer concerning the destiny of Israel and the vast complexity and marvel of the angelic opposition to God's messenger, and how finally the Lord explained to Daniel that it's not because God couldn't hear his prayer, it's because God in his mysterious providence allowed Satan and wicked archangelic princes who dominate the nations of the world to prevent, to postpone, to hinder the revelation of God. Now we may be sure of this, dear friends, that the second coming of Christ and the rapture that shall precede it, in fact, it could happen tonight, is not going to be delayed because of Satan or demons or evil men. But nevertheless, God wants us to take seriously the part that angels and men have in the whole scenario of the outworking of His plan and purpose for Israel, and of course, as we now realize, for His body, His bride, the church. Look with me, please, now at Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. "And now I will show thee," God says to Daniel, "the truth." Now, you see, this chapter is going to be filled with things that most people who claim to be Christian scholars will reject. Why? Because the detailed outworking of God's plan for these kings that are not of Israel, but kings of the second great empire of Medo-Persia, and then kings of the third great empire of Greece, will prepare the way for the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes, the most horrible monster of cruelty and iniquity that Israel had ever known, and even yet has not known, until the final Antichrist appears in Jerusalem. And so people say, well, how could all these intricate, detailed descriptions of all these kings for 150 years after the events described here be predicted like this? Well, God says, trust me, I'm speaking the truth. It's just like the Lord Jesus frequently introduced his amazing parables and pronouncements and prophecies by saying what? "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." Now, you know what that anticipates, don't you? Resistance, unbelief, rejection, suppression, ignoring of what he's saying. That's a gentle warning from God. Listen carefully. Stop, look, and listen. I'm speaking the truth. "Yes, Lord, thy servant heareth." Let's proceed. "Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia," or Greece. Now that's Xerxes, the monarch to whom, you remember, Esther was married in the book of Esther. And he launched an enormous campaign against the Greeks to avenge the horrible, humiliating defeat his father, Darius I, had suffered at the Battle of Marathon in 490 B.C. But Xerxes himself was totally defeated in his effort to conquer the Greeks, and the Greeks never forgave the Medo-Persians for what they tried to do to conquer their land. And thus, the Spirit of God skips over 150 years now of Medo-Persian history after Xerxes and introduces to us the Greek general that wreaked Grecian revenge on the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, of course, historians are fascinated with what generals and kings and soldiers and nations are doing on this earth. But God says that's just the lowest layer of what's really happening in the heavens above, with the wicked angels in conflict with righteous angels. And of course, the Apostle Paul tells us, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. If we think that it's a mere visible enemy out here somewhere, and there are millions of them, if not billions, on this earth, enemies of Christ the Lord and His plan and His purpose and his people. Well, then, above what you see is what you don't see. Like Elisha says, open their eyes, Lord, that they may see. And here angels appeared. What would happen, friends, tonight if just for 1 second, God opened our eyes and saw the angelic world in conflict around us? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. We would be absolutely overwhelmed by what we saw going on above us, around us, and for billions of people within them. Yes. God says, now just trust me here. I'm speaking the truth. I'm telling you exactly how it's going to work out in history. I have a plan, and it will not be thwarted. All right, Lord, please tell us. Verse 3. And a mighty king shall stand up. That's Alexander the Great of Macedonia. That shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. He died, remember, at the age of 33. And his vast but very shallow kingdom disintegrated into 4 different kingdoms, not to his posterity nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Now friends, that scenario has been told us already in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 10, and we are saying, well, Lord, what is the significance then of this third kingdom, which was described, remember, in chapter 2 as arms and a belly and thighs of bronze, and in Daniel 7 as the leopard with 4 wings, and in Daniel 8 as the he-goat that smashed Medo-Persia. And we're beginning to say, well, now, Lord, the amazing focus on Alexander the Great of the Grecian Empire. What does this have to do with the end of the world? I take this, friends, as one of the more difficult things of Bible prophecy. Let's be careful as we follow now God's guidance through these verses. Here we have over 100 intricate details of how 2 of the 4 successors of Alexander the Great fought each other for 150 years. Alexander's successors in Egypt, called the Ptolemies, were endlessly fighting and struggling with Alexander's successors in Syria, called the Seleucids. And in between Syria and Egypt, and that's true today, watch the scenario unfolding here, is poor little Israel, kind of like a football, kicked back and forth as one empire in the north overruns them to hit the empire to the south, and then retaliation, and Israel always seems to be battered and beaten and bruised and broken in between. Okay? Now, you will pardon me, won't you, as I suddenly skip over 55 verses here, and we'll discuss those verses afterward if you care. But let's come now quickly, please, to the real villain that God wants to introduce as a descendant of the Seleucid kings 150 years after Alexander the Great died. Let's now notice, please, beginning with verse 21. And in his estate or in his place shall stand up a vile person, Nibzeh, one of the worst Hebrew words to describe a human being, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. This is Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled from 175 to 164 B.C. He succeeded by his intrigues to kill the last legitimate high priest of Jerusalem in Israel, at the end of verse 22, yea, also the prince of the covenant will be broken, the last legitimate high priest in Israel. He himself is confronted by the king of the south, verse 25, in a great battle. Verse 27 is one of my favorite verses on international politics. Please memorize this. And both these kings, king of north, king of south, hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. There you have it, folks. How to deceive the other diplomat that you're negotiating with and compromising and somehow working out some kind of a program where both can live in peace with each other. That's not the way our God operates, of course. But God has a masterful picture here of how this monster of iniquity wormed his way to the top of the heap in order to wreak Satan's ultimate destruction of the temple and the sacrificial system in Jerusalem. All right, let's keep reading, please. Verse 30. For the ships of Kittim, that represents the Roman army and the navy, see, shall come against him. Now he is horrified because Antiochus Epiphanes in his younger years was taken as a hostage to Rome and was overwhelmed by the power of the Roman government and the Roman army, and he wanted to coalesce his kingdom of Syria, including the Holy Land, into a unit that would resist the Roman army and navy. But when he went to Egypt in this campaign, the Roman naval officer confronted him and said, "You stop right here, sir, or you're dead." That was 168 BC. Now, what did that do to Israel? It created a monster under Satan's total power, because he came back and wreaked revenge on the Jews for the humiliation he had suffered at the hands of the Romans at the border of Egypt. Watch carefully. Verse 30. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and therefore he shall be grieved, and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. These are apostate Jews that followed his leading. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Friends, this was doubtless an image of Zeus Olympius. And he sacrificed a pig on the altar and forced the Jewish people to drink, to eat swine flesh, and to destroy their scriptures, and to blaspheme their God, and to abandon the covenant of Israel. Some historians believe this is the first record in all of history of a religious persecution. And what it was the foretaste of what is going to come immediately after the rapture of the church, which could be tonight. The focus, God says, will be on Jerusalem and on Israel as the key point where Satan and God will meet in infinite conflict. Okay? Verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they shall that understand among the people shall instruct many. And they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, and by captivity, and by spoil many days. This is the Maccabean rebellion against Judas, against Antiochus Epiphanes. And they defeated him, recaptured their temple, cleansed it, purified it, reestablished the sacrifices. And the Jews have never forgotten that victory. To this day, I wonder if you've ever heard of the Festival of Lights that they celebrate when the temple was dedicated in 164 BC, Hanukkah. The Jews look at it this way. In the days of Esther, long before this, remember, Jewish bodies were spared from destruction. But at Hanukkah, that was Purim. But at Hanukkah, their souls were spared from total corruption. Purim, Hanukkah, the two greatest Jewish festivals after the Law of Moses, still honored and respected and observed to this day. Okay? But you see, the Maccabean rebellion and the kingdom they started was a double tragedy, because their rulers became more and more cruel toward each other for the 100 years that they had a little independent kingdom there in Judea. And furthermore, God did not honor that kingdom. He sent no prophet, no word, no Messiah, and the whole kingdom totally collapsed under the Roman armies in 63 BC. And a monster of iniquity took over, remember, by the name of Herod the Great, who slaughtered all the babies, remember, in Bethlehem, because he was terrified at the thought of a Messiah who would come and challenge his authority. So this little kingdom, God is very, very honest with us, included some very courageous people who were willing to die for the truth. And that was the origin, by the way, of the Hasmoneans and the Pharisees, who stood for God back in those days and later became the respected Orthodox teachers when Jesus came. Although by then, we all know it, they became proud, arrogant, self-sufficient, and became enemies of God themselves. "You are of your father," Jesus said to those men, the devil. Now, many years are going to go by, God saying, watch carefully please now. Verse 34, "Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help." That's the Maccabeans. "But many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and purge and to make them white even to the," watch it, "to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." Time of the end. That means, dear friends, that as this section comes off to a trailing termination into the distant future, God is introducing us to what will now happen at the end of the world. The time of the end. We will see that that's a key statement here in the book of Daniel of what? Future events even to us. The 70th and final week of Daniel. Now, all of a sudden in verse 36 appears, are you ready? The beast, the Antichrist himself. Yes. We've had kings of the north fighting kings of the south, but notice how this monster is introduced. "And the king shall do according to his will." He's not just the king of the north or the king of the south, he's the king of the whole world. And what kind of a person will he be? Well, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Just like he was described back in chapter 9, verse 27. He breaks the covenant with Israel, and desolations are determined by God as the aftermath of his blasphemies. Verse 37, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all." He is a perfect masterpiece of Satan, who from the beginning of the world has exalted himself and wants to exalt his throne above the stars of God. And this human being will be the most perfect instrument Satan will ever have in the history of the world. Verse 38, "But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with good gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things." Now watch these pronouns. This is going to be important here. Verse 39, "Thus shall he do in the most strongholds of the strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him." At whom? Suddenly a king of the south appears who attacks this mighty monarch we just read about in verses 36 to 39. That's very important, because there's a lot of confusion today among Bible prophecy students as to who it is that is being attacked here in verse 40. Let's read the verse and make a comment, shall we? Now we're at the end of the world, 70th and last week of Daniel. Watch what happens here. And at the time of the end, verse 40, shall the king of the south push at him. That's the willful king that we just saw in 36 to 39. And the king of the north shall come against him, this Antichrist, like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now, we've got three kings, you see. We have this great global king, and we ask, well, how did he gain the control of the whole world all of a sudden? And the answer is now going to be given in verses 40 to 45. He achieved global power, first of all, because of a pincer movement that was launched against him as he was in Jerusalem, where he has already had a covenant with Israel for 3.5 years, and has brought prestige and power to Israel and given them security in their land. But all of a sudden, a king of the south attacks him. And we know that that is primarily Egypt, as we'll see. But at the same time, a king of the north attacks him. And the passage makes it clear, friends, that this king of the north comes from the far northern regions of the world. Because this is a description of a person already introduced just before Daniel wrote this by the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39, where he is called Gog from Magog, who will come down from the uttermost parts of the north, it says, with a stupendous army, you see, and will come down with pride and arrogance, hating God's people, to attack the Holy Land and their ruler, who is this little horn, this Antichrist. Now, have we followed this so far? The Antichrist is going to achieve global dominion because of a pincer movement that is aimed at his destruction. Watch what happens to him. Verse 41, the king of the north shall enter also into the glorious land, that's the land of Israel, the Holy Land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but there shall escape out of his hand even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. That's the Transjordan kingdoms, you see, of that day, which is the kingdom of Jordan today. Now, wait a minute here. How far down did the king of the north have to come to get into the Holy Land? You see in the end of verse 40, he shall enter into the countries, plural, and overthrow and pass through, and pass over. He has to come all the way down, friends, if it's Russia, and that is my opinion, the mightiest empire to the north that has no connection, you see, with the Western world as such. A king of the north, of the uttermost parts of the north, will have to come all the way through the region of the Caucasus and pass over the land of Turkey and come all the way down past Syria, you see, and Lebanon in order to get to this holy land. And he is totally victorious. Look at these massive armies and chariots and ships and everything he's got. Now you see, this is 3.5 years, friends, after the rapture. And Russia has a desperate desire to do what? To regain their international prestige as a military power. And they're determined to do this in spite of humiliating losses in the past. They're building up their system of power and military force. They are notorious for their hatred of Jews. Already millions of Jews have fled from Russia to come into the Holy Land, you see. And the monster of Russia of that day has targeted Israel. He will be totally victorious. He'll sweep right through the land and come down into Africa. Now, he can't do that unless somebody who is in his way in Jerusalem, namely the little horn, is disposed of, dispatched, destroyed, killed. Now, that's the key in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, where we're told that this Antichrist, this beast, who finally rules the whole world, does so because his deadly wound, which he received from a sword, is healed. And Revelation 11 says he comes out of the abyss, you see, alive again, to kill the two witnesses and to take over the temple and to set up the abomination of desolation and proclaim himself to be God. So how does he get to that position in Revelation 13 where people say, who can make war with the beast? He is absolutely incapable of being defeated. Well, Revelation 13 says he will convince the world that he is completely unconquerable because he can bring fire from heaven. Now, how do you think that is going to be the key to his world dominion? All right, now watch. Verse 42. He, the king of the north, God from Magog, shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. In other words, his former ally is about to be gobbled up as he's heading south. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans to the west and Ethiopians to the south of Egypt will be at his steps. He's ready to conquer all of northeast Africa. The king of the south, you see. But all of a sudden, he stopped right in his tracks. His African campaign comes to an immediate halt. Why? But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. That's putting it mildly. Now, where's east and north from Egypt? It's the Holy Land, as we shall see in verse 45, because that's where he's going to go back. Why? Watch it now. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury and destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas. That's the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. Where? In the glorious holy mountain. See, that's southern Israel. He's going to attack somebody and destroy someone. I wonder who it is. This is the Antichrist now back from the dead. His deadly wound has been healed. He's come up out of the abyss. He now has total satanic power because Satan has just been cast out of heaven, Revelation 12, by Michael and his armies, coming down to the earth, knowing his time is short, having great wrath. And his masterpiece, the Antichrist, is now ready to be totally possessed and totally used by Satan to forevermore destroy the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and to destroy his people. The two witnesses are now killed by him. They're dead bodies in the streets of Jerusalem. And he sets up his abomination of desolation in that temple. Just like Antiochus Epiphanes did 2,200 years ago. But infinitely more horrible will be the results for the whole human race that doesn't bow down to this new self-proclaimed God and take his mark on right hand and forehead so they can buy and sell and eat and live. That every human being will have a choice. This is described, of course, in 2 Thessalonians 2. Any person living at that time who sees the Antichrist, now fresh from the dead, claiming to be God, demanding worship, who says, I believe in you, sir, will have committed the unpardonable sin and will be incapable of ever being saved. Just like those when Jesus came the first time who saw his miracles and attributed them to Satan. Unpardonable sin. which in my opinion cannot be committed today in the church age, while there's still life, there's hope for people today. But in that coming time of crisis, anyone who bows to the Antichrist is doomed forever. Okay? You have that choice. Bow to Christ or the false Christ. The whole world will have a choice. And the 144,000 disciples of the two witnesses will spread all over this planet. And Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to all nations till the end comes. And everybody in the world will have a choice. Do you believe in the Antichrist, the beast, or the true Christ? Your eternal destiny hinges on your choice. Now you see, friends, the King of the North is astounded. He already killed the Antichrist on his way down, the little horn, on his way to Egypt. And now he hears a horrible announcement that this man that he killed is alive again. So he brings his massive armies back to the Holy Land and spreads them out between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean and southern and south of Jerusalem, ready to deliver another deadly blow at this monster that he had already killed once. I can hear the Antichrist saying, "Oh, really, sir? I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." So what happens? All of a sudden, this is very mysterious. Look what happens to the King of the North and all his armies planted in the mountains of southern Palestine. "Yet he shall come to his end, and none..." He's gone. Gog from Magog, all his armies vanish. How? Ezekiel explains it. God will send fire from heaven and destroy him totally. Well, friends, that eliminates all the competition for the Antichrist. And now he can say, "I'm the one who brought the fire on him. Watch me, I'll bring it again." And that communicates with every nation on this planet, and they will all totally surrender to the Antichrist, who is now Satan's masterpiece, apparently here forever. Now, the book of Daniel then, like Ezekiel, and as a matter of fact, like Isaiah and Micah 2 and Joel, depict two very wicked end-time persons that interact with each other. There is, of course, the familiar little horn, the Antichrist, the beast. We know about him. But you see, in the New Testament, and this is what makes it difficult, in the New Testament, almost the whole focus is on the Antichrist in the last 3.5 years of his reign. You practically read nothing in the book of Revelation about his first 3.5 years. That's described, you see, in Revelation, in Daniel chapter 7, and right here as well, in Daniel 11. How did he get to be so powerful? What was he doing in those first 3.5 years? Well, he made a covenant with Israel for 7 years. You remember Daniel 9. And Daniel 7 depicts the two phases of his 7-year reign. The book of Revelation has a strange habit of doing what? Of assuming we all have mastered the Old Testament and doesn't have to be repeated. It's like God saying, "Well, of course you know how the Antichrist achieved his power by being raised from the dead, because as Ezekiel and Daniel and Joel and Isaiah tell us, he was killed by a monstrous force from the north, and then he rose from the dead." Now, of course, that's to what? To mimic, to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. The infinite eternal tragedy for the Antichrist, friends, is this. Careful here. He will come back from the dead, only to discover he does not have a glorified body. Like Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, he will be merely resuscitated and end up dying twice. Like everybody else Jesus raised from the dead, as well as Elijah and Elisha, the only person ever to rise from the dead to immortality, to a glorified body, is Jesus Christ the Lord, the first fruits of them that slept, you see. And the Antichrist will come back from the dead, all right, and others have too. But he will discover to his horror that he is not here forever. He will die again. And to the extent that he believes the book of Daniel and the prophecies in Revelation, he will know how long he's got to live. Only 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, and he's finished. Now friends, as we look at this passage, therefore, in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, we say, Lord, how complex is the scenario that you have told us about as to how these end time events are going to unfold? How amazing, in fact, frustrating it is for you to assume that having read Daniel 11, we already can relate it to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Because, friends, in those two chapters of Ezekiel, we are told that as soon as Gog is destroyed by the Lord with fire from heaven, from that moment Israel will never turn back from the Lord. Say, wait a minute. Sir, I thought Israel is not going to be converted until Jesus comes back in His glorious second coming. I've always had problems with that. I want to just, you don't have to turn, but I want you to just listen carefully to how Isaiah ends his 66 chapters, a miniature Bible. Listen to this statement. Speaking of Israel and the end of the world, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. In other words, friends, the nation of Israel for 3.5 years has been deceived by the little horn, the Antichrist, the covenant maker with them. When he is killed by the king of the north, Ezekiel says, never again will they turn away from their true Lord as a nation. Yes, the nation will be converted, see, before their tribulation begins. And that really has to be, doesn't it? Because how is God going to send forth 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel all over the world and 72,000 gospel teams of 2 Jews each to announce the kingdom if they're not even saved yet? In other words, Israel is activated, you see. And we're going to see that in chapter 12, God willing, tomorrow in our final session. But let's just transgress here a moment and take a peek into chapter 12, verse 1. Is that permissible? Now watch. Chapter 12, verse 1. Here's what's coming next. Suddenly, of course, Gog from Magog has disappeared. Vanished. Now what? Chapter 12, verse 1, at that time when he is destroyed in his armies, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. Now friends, the point is this. The Antichrist takes over the world, but at the very same time, Michael stands up for the people of Israel, and they are protected and blessed and purified and purged and prepared to rule the world in the millennial kingdom. So here's a very close scenario, you see, of complex events all interacting with each other here. Right in the midst of the 70th week of Daniel, Gog from Magog comes down into the Holy Land. That's what I understand to be Russia. The Antichrist now has dominated the whole Western world, including Europe and maybe America, who knows. By then, he has totally destroyed the false apostate church, Revelation 17. He has all 10 Western kings in his power. Right? Western kings. But here's a king from the north who's not a Western king. From Russia. And here's a king from the south who's not a Western king. And there are many nations, friends, south of the Holy Land that are not connected with Europe and not connected with Russia, who are a massive power system. See, the Arab nations that today hate Israel. And they will be part of that final pincer movement upon the monster in Jerusalem, who is there endorsing reluctantly the animal sacrifices under the supervision of the two witnesses in the temple, enraged inwardly at this travesty on his own purposes and his own scenario. And he just can't wait to stop all of this. But something has to happen to him. He has to be killed in order to come back from the dead with undeniable credibility for the whole world. So God is going to launch him, you see, into world dominion through the King of the North's attack. Israel now is a believing nation, basically. They have turned to the Lord. And they will fan out all over the world, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And vast numbers of Gentiles, like the sand of the sea for multitude, will be saved when they hear that true gospel that honors the true Christ, the Lord Jesus, through whom alone people can be saved. And the Antichrist will therefore become an instrument of God, unknowingly, to force people to make a real choice. And the Spirit of God will enable millions to make the right choice. And doubtless the majority of them will pay the price of their testimony with their death, mostly by being beheaded by the Antichrist, the false prophet, and their henchmen. Friends, the Lord Jesus will win. We have read the last chapters of the Bible, and He wins. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. And when He comes back at His glorious second coming with His church following Him, all clothed in white, purified, having been tested at the judgment seat of Christ and positioned for His coming kingdom rule, the whole world will be gathered there in the northern part of the Holy Land, not in the southern mountains where Gog is destroyed, but in the northern part in a valley called what? Armageddon. And there Jesus will be confronted. And as He returns gradually with infinite dignity, seen by all on earth below, Psalm number 2 tells us what will happen next. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, and the kings gather together, rulers saying, against the Lord and against His anointed, His Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't want His leadership. We don't want His rulership. We're totally satisfied with the beast and His false prophet, His Holy Spirit, if you will, on earth. Well, there isn't much of a debate or discussion between Christ and the Antichrist, friends, on the occasion of Armageddon. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. And then shall He say, my Son shall be my King in Zion. And Jesus explains it. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So be wise, you kings, you rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Because when Armageddon comes, let's understand, friends, millions have made their choice and are sealed forever to the eternal destruction. They're already totally demonized. When they see Jesus in His glory, they refuse to acknowledge Him and therefore will be destroyed by the Christ at His second coming. Daniel must have been absolutely shocked when he heard these things. How Israel, of course, will for long periods of time suffer, be persecuted, be hated by the nations, and finally be deceived by this monster of iniquity. But thank the Lord, friends, God has a plan for Israel we can't even begin to imagine. He's going to purge them and purify them and instruct them and teach them and prepare them to rule the world for the final 1,000 years of the existence of this planet. They will be the chief of all the nations. Isaiah 2, all nations will flow, you see, unto Jerusalem, to Zion, to be instructed, to be taught, to be modeled after Christ the Lord. But forever and ever, people will remember what they've done to Christ when they turn to the Antichrist and deliberately, intentionally, against all evidence that God has ever given us of who He is, have said, we prefer the beast rather than Jesus. And today, friends, in what have to be the final days of the church age, God is giving us a choice, isn't He? More than ever before. And the choice is getting a little bit harder and harder. As people, more and more, I believe, don't you, will pay a price for their open testimony of faith in Jesus Christ as the only Savior there is. Not just one of many, but the unique, exclusive Savior of the world. More and more, that will be not tolerated in a pluralistic society. In the Western world as we see it happening. May God spare us until we can see Him and be like Him on that great day when we see Him as He really is. Now, Father, we just thank You for this precious portion of Your Word. Some things indeed very complex here, but help us to patiently, prayerfully search the Scriptures daily to see if these amazing things are really, really so. And to do the truly hard thing. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Spiritual things with spiritual things. Back and forth with these Old Testament prophets so we'll know exactly what it is that You are telling us here. So that when Jesus finally came and expected the Jews to understand His message of the kingdom, we will know what He was saying and what is yet to come. And how the church fits into this scenario. And what a testimony You want us to have today in the deepening darkness of the world around us, spiritually speaking. May this church, dear Father, that You have raised up in this time and this place, and all the churches represented here in this wonderful time of fellowship in Christ, shine brighter and brighter as the darkness gets deeper and deeper, that we might fulfill the purpose for which You put us here. And we'll thank You, dear Father, for we pray in that name above every name, the name of Jesus, and for His glory. Amen.